So great to catch up with each other after a busy week. Make sure you don't rush off after the service and continue sharing that, sharing a slice of life with each other. Let's pray before we jump into God's Word. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. It's living and it's alive. It's active. It's not passive. It does exactly what you set it out to accomplish. And so this morning, I just simply ask that, Holy Spirit of God, you would take your word and open our eyes to the truth of it and our hearts and our lives to the living of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this sermon turns out to be one of those what I call not the neat and tidy sermons, good Baptist sermons, 3 points, a poem and a prayer. And so it's kind of all over the map, but it's making a point. And so we're in the midst of this series called Extreme Encounters. And in the midst of this series, we have this sub-series, what we're calling the Follow Me passages. And Jesus is saying things never said before, and he's backing up his words with things never done before. He's saying things that have never said before, and he's doing things that have never been done before. And as a result, there's a couple of important things to observe. That as this is unfolding, the crowds are taking notice. And not only are the crowds taking notice, they're flocking to see what all the fuss is about and to hear it for themselves. So that's the first thing that's happening. The crowds are taking notice and they're flocking to see what all the fuss is about and to hear for themselves. And the second thing that's happening is the religious leaders of the established religious system are also noticing. And it's their responsibility to protect the religious system that's in place. And so they not only want to come and find Jesus, they want to listen to him, but they're listening with a critical ear. They're listening with a critical ear. Their hearts are not really open to what he's saying because they've already decided in their hearts how they're listening. And so out of the crowds that are flocking to hear him, Jesus invites a few to come follow. So in the Gospels, we read of Jesus calling Peter and Andrew. We read of him calling James and John and Matthew and Philip and Nathaniel. We've been talking about this over the past few weeks. These few would learn what it would cost them to actually follow and not virtually follow. It's an interesting word, virtual. Have you noticed that you've been hearing this word virtual more and more over the past 10 years? And there's a reason for that. It used to mean virtual comes from the word virtue, or what's good and true. The word virtual used to mean truth. It used to mean good. But in any culture, words change. Words can change meaning. So what used to mean true or possessing virtue, virtual, this meaning of the word has actually shifted to mean what is not actual, but what is not true. It's virtually true, but not really true. Can you see the difference? How words change. Virtual used to mean true, but now when we talk about something being virtual, it actually means not true. It means the opposite of what it's supposed to mean. So now when you have some of you... We know what this means. Do you have any virtual friends on Facebook? Do people have virtual? Some of you are snickering. You know what I'm talking about. You know what a virtual friend is? Those are the friends on Facebook that wouldn't have the energy or the time to pick up the phone to call you or to text you. Now a text is deeply personal. A phone call is an intrusion on your privacy. Remember the days when you used to pick up the phone and you'd phone a friend and you'd be overjoyed to hear their voice? And now we're looking at the call display to see, well, do I want to pick it up or not? right? We all do it, right? And on Facebook, we have virtual friends. We have friends that they really don't know us, but we feel the pressure. Man, if I don't say accept friend request, they're going to be offended. They're going to be offended if I don't accept their... Or what happens if they post something that's really significant and I don't give them the thumbs up or the happy face, or I don't weep with them by a... You know that emoticon with the little teardrop? If I don't post that beside their sad comment, they'll be offended that I'm not entering into life with them when they probably wouldn't cross the street to say hi. These are virtual friends, not actual friends. So all I'm saying is that the meaning of the word has actually changed. When we say something is virtual, we're talking about something that exists as an idea. To say something is virtual is to mean that it doesn't physically exist. It's supposed or imagined. So as we're reading through these following Jesus passages, these follow me passages, Jesus is going to talk about what it means to actually follow him and not virtually follow him. There's a big difference between being a virtual follower of Jesus and an actual follower of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is defining. The crowds liked the idea of following Jesus. But following Jesus actually is a different story. They liked the idea of following Jesus. They did not like how it would inconvenience them. They did not like how actually following Jesus would cost them something. And in our passage this morning, this is what Jesus is going to address. The crowds are impressive, but Jesus isn't impressed by crowds. Do you ever notice that in God's word? God isn't really wowed by the crowd. It really doesn't grab his attention much. Actually, when you look through Scripture and you read about crowds and multitudes and raging masses, there's really a negative connotation to that. You know, when God wanted to raise up an army to fight the enemies, and the commander had said, you know, we only have 2,000 people. And he says, okay, let's go down to the river and get them all to take a drink. And there were those who got down on all fours, and they were drinking on all fours, and there were 300 of them that stooped and just brought the water up, and they were looking around. And God said, okay, let's go conquer, let's go fight the battle with 300 instead of several thousand. God doesn't need the crowds to affirm him, and he wasn't impressed by the crowds. But we have these crowds that are following Jesus, and the crowds can be impressive, but Jesus isn't impressed by the crowds. The crowds would soon discover that following Jesus, following is not for the faint of heart. And in the midst of all this hype, in the midst of all the hype of the crowds, in the flurry of all the following, we come to our passage. And as we look at our passage, the passage that Irene read for us this morning, as we look at this passage, I'm going to make two general observations about our context, and then I'm going to make four specific observations. Two general observations about the context, and then two specific observations. So once again, in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And I've kind of mentioned this before a number of Sundays ago, but there's something that's happening here, and we read over it very quickly. You'll notice that if you've been here for a little while, you'll notice that I get really excited about the little things in Scripture that we read over quickly that mean a lot, but we read over it too quickly. And usually when I come across those, I go, Lord, are you kidding me? How come I read over that 1,000 times and I didn't catch that? And here's the passage. Here are the words that we read over and over again, but we don't catch the significance of it. As the time approached in verse 51 for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And we read that and we go, okay, what? So what? He's going to Jerusalem. Okay, can we just move on to the more meatier parts of the text? But that is really, really significant because the context is important. We need to keep in mind the context. And here's the wow thing. You ready? Write this down. Fasten your seatbelts. Take sermon notes. Write this down. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So what? Well, wonder no more. The context is so important because what we're reading in verse 51 actually starts earlier. Do you have your Bibles handy? If you have your Bibles and you don't open them yet, if you haven't opened them up, please open them up to Luke chapter 9. We're going to do this because I want you to see this. If you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 9, and this is the first thing I want you to see. Starting in verse 9, my eyes aren't working. 9:31. So the context is Jesus had just been up on the mountain teaching the multitudes, and then there was this thing called the Transfiguration where he was up there with Peter, James, and John, and the glory of the Lord descended, and everything was amazing, and they're coming down from the mountain, and in the context of that Transfiguration, in verse 9:31, Luke 9:31, it says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, catch this, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Okay, not earth-shattering yet, but please stay with me. And then we get to verse 51 of the passage we just read. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Okay, we got that? We're following? Okay, let's look at verse 53. And so in verse 52 it says, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people did not welcome him. Okay, Samaritan village, Samaritans did not like Jews. The people there did not like him because, why? Verse 53, he was heading for Jerusalem. Okay, now verse 53. Now, let's get out of the text and flip over to chapter 13, verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching. What? As he made his way to Jerusalem. Luke is doing something in his gospel that if you just read sections and parts, it's so easy to miss. But when you step back and look at what's starting to unfold, it really starts to make sense. 13:22, as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now let's flip over to chapter 17, verse 11. Chapter 17, verse 11. The first few words of verse 11 say this. Now, on his way to where? Jerusalem. Okay? And let's look at chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them. What did he say? We are what? Going to Jerusalem. And that was 18, verse 31. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was... Oh! There's a really special word there that's not in the other passages. He was what? Near. What do you see happening in Luke? Luke is the doctor. He's the detail-conscious, task-oriented. He's an A-type individual. He wants to get the details right. And Luke is painting a picture. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but Tracy just rightly pointed out that there's something different that happens in this verse because he was near Jerusalem. And then in 19, verse 28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Okay, another few words. As you read through Scripture, you always talk about going up to Jerusalem. You never talk about going down to Jerusalem. You talk about going down to the valley, down to the other nations. When Jerusalem is ever mentioned, you're always told about going up to Jerusalem. There's a whole series of psalms in the book of Psalms called the Songs of Ascent. You ever catch that? If you ever read through your Psalms, in the very first part of the Psalm, it's going to say a maskil by, and that just translated as a really cool tune by David. But you have these Psalms called ascents. These are songs that are supposed to be recited and sung as you're ascending to Jerusalem. So as people were going up to Jerusalem, they would sing these Psalms. So we have this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And then in chapter, in verse 41 of that, of chapter 19, it says, as he approached Jerusalem. And then in chapter 19, verse 45, this is what we read. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling, saying, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. So I took a lot of time to paint that picture for you, but please know what's happening. Jesus has resolutely set his sights on Jerusalem like a general plotting for battle. He has calculated what's about to unfold, and he is resolutely on his way to Jerusalem. And then he entered the temple area. And in the midst of all this, while he's on his way, there's all these crowds that are following, and they're clamoring for his attention. And then in the midst of all of this, in this context, we have this context that is important. The important point is that Jesus was focused and Jesus is facing forward. Jesus did not walk backwards to Jerusalem. Jesus faced forward and he walked forward to Jerusalem. And that's what Luke wants us to feel, the forward motion of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So that was just a tidbit about the context. So the context is important. And then the conversation, secondly, the second general observation is the conversations along the way are important. Along the way, they're important. And as Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, Jesus engaged in conversations with three men. If these conversations were of no significance, they would not be written for us. Jesus wasn't journeying along and someone in the crowd looked over and said, hey, Jesus, what's up? That wasn't the type of conversation that they were having. This is an intentional conversation that God wants us to know about. They are significant. There is something here that God wants us to see. There's something here that God wants us to hear, something that God wants us to know and consider and apply. So I want to simply comment on the passage, and then I'm going to make four specific observations. So we're talking about the crowds that want to follow. They're virtually following, but Jesus wants actual followers, and there is a big difference. So we've read our passage, Luke chapter 9. We're back to Luke chapter 9, and in verse starting in verse 57, as they were walking along the road, where are they going? Remember, they're going to Jerusalem. As they're going along the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another, the third man, said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. There were these three men who responded to Jesus' call to follow. And we learn something by the men, by their comments, but we learn more about the men by Jesus' reply to them. We learn something about the men by their comments and the type of comments they make, but we actually learn more about them by Jesus' reply. Why do we learn more about them? Because Jesus' reply. Because isn't it true that Jesus looks into the heart of a person? He knows what they're thinking, and sometimes his reply may seem like a, what? Where did that come from? And it like doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense because on the outside, it doesn't make any sense. But when we really understand, well, Jesus isn't just talking to about his question. He's looking into the heart of man and he's going for the throat. He's saying, this is the real issue. And on the outside, it may look like, what the heck does that have to do with what this man's asking? And so that's why we read that as they were walking along, this man says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, well, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So the first man initiates the conversation. Jesus doesn't. He approaches Jesus. Now, you got to catch this type of follower. He's wowed by the crowds. He's excited by the momentum. Okay, he's heard about the healings. And you know what? He got his share about that bread, the feeding of the 5,000. Oh yeah, he filled his belly and he was totally impressed. And the crowds, oh, there's got to be something to this. And he is so excited. And so he wants to follow Jesus. So in the midst of all the hype of the crowds, in the momentum of the movement, he declares his followership. Oh yeah, I want in on this. If this is going where I think it's going, I want some of that. And so he declares his followership. Who is this man? Some random groupie? No. We're actually told in Scripture exactly who this man is. And the parallel passage is found in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, I'll read it for you, and starting in verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross over to the other side of the lake. Listen to verse 19. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, Foxes have holes, and birds have nests. Same man. In Luke, we don't know who he is. In Matthew, written mostly to Jews, the author identifies who he is. He's a teacher of the law because it would have meant a lot more to Jews. So we know who that man is. This man is impressed by the crowds. He's a teacher of the law, part of the religious system. And if this revolutionary is going to kick Roman butt, we're all about that. So I'm getting in on this. Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Totally hyped out by the crowds. And in his enthusiasm, he declares his followership. Sounds impressive. No boundaries, no borders. I'm in. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be there. You and I are like this. Jesus, we're like this. Because I'm there. The man's comment was a general statement of support, but Jesus got really specific. He got really specific. So this man declared his followership, and Jesus said, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What does that have to do about following you? You see what Jesus is doing? He's looking into the heart of the man. And so what do we learn about the man? What do we learn about the teacher of the law? He's impressed by the crowds. He's impulsive. He's probably the teacher of the law that walks into the room mouth first before thinking. He declares his followership, and then Jesus looks right in his heart and he says, I see you. I see you. I see what you're really after. You want to pad your own nest. You want to make sure you're more concerned about comfort. By Jesus' response, we understand that this man is really more concerned about having all his ducks in a row and being comfortable. Jesus got really specific. Wherever? Really? I'm homeless. I got no fancy hotel. It's much easier to talk about following Jesus when you're making general sweeping statements without any specific commitments. But everything changes as soon as you begin to clarify where your following will require you to go. The man was talking about going anywhere, but when we look at Jesus' reply, we learn the real issue. Jesus addressed the man's desire for significance, for status, and for comfort. You may be quick to say, I'll follow you wherever, but Jesus asks, what about when it gets hard? The title of this sermon is called The Dilemma of Delicate Disciples and Fragile Followers. The Dilemma of Delicate Disciples and Fragile Followers. And with these three individuals, this is exactly what we're seeing. Declaring my followership is easy. Following is not. There are delicate disciples and there are fragile followers. You may be quick to say, I'll follow you forever. But what if Jesus asks, what about when it gets hard? The virtual follower has their own idea and their own definition of what following looks like. All I got to do is show up. I like going to church and just sitting there. I like walking in. Sure, I'll sing a couple songs. Listen to this. I like sitting there because it doesn't cost me anything. It's one of the things I like about small churches. You can't hide because we see each other. Huge churches, you can walk in the back, you can sit, you can leave, and no one even knows if you have a pulse. But you know, we see you. We see each other. And we love each other. We're concerned for each other. We cannot hide. But what about when it gets hard? Jesus responds by saying, it's not just about showing up. It's about how you show up. Following Jesus may lead you to a place that's uncertain and situations that are uncomfortable. That's when you find out if your declaration to follow is virtual or actual. There was one pastor who was, one of the things I enjoy as a pastor is when you get to marry a couple. And I'll never marry a couple unless I tell them right out of the gate, hey, if you want me to walk alongside of you and marry you as a couple, you have to agree to meet with me several times. It's a minimum of four. It's usually somewhere around the six. Sometimes it's even eight. But I just want to get together, and I'm not interested in pumping out marriages. I'm interested in preparing couples, whether it's a young couple or a couple that has been through the trauma of divorce and is thinking through issues in preparation for what's coming down the pipe with them. And this one pastor talked about this, the vows that couples share. I like to walk through the vows that couples share with each other. And he says this, I want them to understand that what they're signing up for. So when those of you here who happen to be married, when you looked at each other and you said, I do, right? Did you know exactly what you were signing up for when you said those words? I tell couples that your marriage license is actually a learner's permit. It's actually a learner's permit. And you say, I do, and then the layers of the onion start coming off, right? And he said, I want them to understand what they're signing up for. One of the things I'll often do is go through the vows word for word and paint a scenario of what it means. These are more than poetic words that you recite on your wedding day. These words have implications. Words like for better or for worse. When he gets the promotion. When he gets fired. When she finds out she's pregnant. When she loses the baby. When you buy your first house. When you can't sell your first house and have to move into an apartment. For richer or for poorer. When you get a little extra for a nice meal. When you've eaten nothing but ramen noodles for the last week. I work with a bunch of guys that would go, what's wrong with that? So much fun. When you've saved enough to talk retirement, and when you're overdrawn and bills are due, in sickness and in health, when he's strong enough to carry you through the door, when he's older and needs to be pushed in a wheelchair, when she's young and energetic, and when she's older and tired. He said, when we were first married, my wife and I went to see a couple in our church who were going through a difficult time. The husband had cancer and was being treated with an extremely aggressive combination of chemotherapy and radiation. Crazy story. Over the last several weeks, he had just wasted away. We were in his bedroom reading scripture and getting ready to pray for him when we noticed a strong, strong smell. It was obvious that he'd had an accident. So I quickly prayed and we excused ourselves. I stood in the waiting room holding hands with my wife. And I realized what was happening on the other side of the door. This man was too sick to control his bowels and too weak to clean himself up. His wife was changing his diaper. After a few minutes, she came out, and I'll never forget what she said. With a slight smile on her face, she looked at me and simply said, "In sickness and in health." And at that moment, I remembered exactly, oh, that's what those words mean. Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But do we really know what those words mean? The second man comes along and he says, this is the second man, Jesus invites him. He says, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God." The second man offered Jesus an excuse. "But first," initially it sounds like he's willing. Isn't Jesus' response a little bit harsh? The man just wanted to go lay his father's body in the ground. Doesn't Jesus' response seem a little bit harsh? Some argue that this is the case, that the man's father had actually just passed away, and Jesus was actually telling the man to walk away from his responsibility to tend to his dad's funeral. And this is not the case. There's something bigger going on here. When the man says, "Let me first go bury my father," it sounds like an immediate context, but there's something much bigger going on here. If the man's father had actually, there's some who would say that the man actually had to go, should have gone and buried his father at that moment. But if the man's father had just passed away and just was needing burial, this man would not have been spending his time wandering around with the crowds trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. He would have been home already. So the fact that this man is already following Jesus and clamoring with the crowds to get his attention, everything's fine at home, so what's going on? He's really saying, "Jesus, I will follow you." See, culturally, it was the son's responsibility to honor their parents by caring for them as they get older. The father was probably not dead yet, but would be in a few years. What the man was really saying to Jesus is, "Not yet. I'll follow you, but not yet." He was putting it off, not right now. Have you ever put off something for tomorrow because it's inconvenient today? We do it all the time. We procrastinate. We put something off for tomorrow because it's inconvenient today. The land of tomorrow is where you'll find divorce. The land of tomorrow is where you'll find addiction. The land of tomorrow is where you'll find financial catastrophe, unresolved and broken relationships, unfaithful spouses, and lost employment. What does it take to drag tomorrow into today? What does it take to drag tomorrow into today enough so that it becomes urgent? Oh, simple. Tragedy. Tough stuff. This is where we really find out what followership, following Jesus, really means. When it gets hard. When it gets hard, it drags tomorrow into today. To some of you, Jesus hasn't been whispering, "Follow me," but he's been shouting, "Follow me," and you've been saying, "Not today, maybe later." Some of you are lost in the land of later. The most dangerous part about following Jesus tomorrow is what you lose between now and then. A teenager who says, "I'll follow you tomorrow," will leave behind a whole school of friends who will spend eternity in a Christless forever. My friend in high school who led me to Christ, his name's Dean, and he told me that one time. He grew up in a Christian home, jumping through all the religious hoops, knew all the Sunday school answers, all of that stuff, really was a virtual follower, went to a youth event, a youth event called Colorado Life 80 in Colorado. And it was there that the Spirit of God totally turned his heart inside and out. And Dean came back to Edmonton a changed young man. And he just had this sense of urgency on his heart. I've got these grade 10, 11, and 12. I've got these 3 years where, and I've already done two of these years. We're in grade 12. And he said, I've got this sense of loss. Grade 10 and 11 were such a loss. I could have been reaching my friends for Jesus. But grade 12 is not going to be that. And so he had this sense of urgency. And so he reached out to me, and I'll spare you all the details. But the Lord touched my life, and through Dean, placed my faith in Christ again. And I'll never forget, you know, Dean squaring me up, saying, okay, we're going to do this. I've got a lot of friends on the football team and basketball team that don't know Jesus. We're going to do this. And I remember walking to school one day, and we're walking up the Emmy Lizard High School, north of Edmonton, walking up the sidewalk, and we're walking to school. He says, hang on, just wait. I go, what? And he stops, and he grabs my arm, pulls me back. He says, let's just stop. And so we stop, and we're facing the school. He said, we're praying. I said, okay, we're praying. I guess we're praying. And I stopped, and all he said was this, okay, God, you're on. This is your school. And then Dean looked at me and says, okay, this is a 17-year-old talking. Here's the plan. We're going to divide and conquer. We're going to divide and conquer. But we're on the same team. And we walked into the school. And yeah, we got mocked. My friend Darcy, who I was getting high with the week before, was smoking dope and getting high with, wanted to go drop some acid at lunchtime. And I said, Darcy, no, my life has changed. This is not going to happen anymore. And right in the rotunda, in the gathering area at lunchtime, in the school, people all around, Darcy was yelling at me, you blankety blank blank blank. What a hypocrite you are. Last week we were partying, drinking, and getting high, and now you're some kind of Jesus freak. And I said, Darcy, I can't explain it to you, but it's just different now. It's just different now. We started a Bible study with the basketball team. A friend named Bill Hamilton came to Jesus. A friend named Lee Beach came to Jesus. Ed Joseph came to Jesus. A whole bunch of my friends just came to Jesus. Because a crazy teenager in high school decided to stop being a virtual follower and an actual follower. And he didn't put it off. He didn't say later. He said, I may have lost grade 10 and 11, but I'm not going to lose grade 12. The third, I want to keep on moving. The third man, still another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Sounds similar to the last guy, but the difference is subtle. But first, there's a cultural practice of saying goodbye. It's more than just a quick hug. And Jesus' reply reveals what the man is really asking. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So the man says this, Lord, let me first go back. And Jesus' reply says, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit. There's this repetitive statement about looking back. The man is looking back to what was that he would have set aside or leave behind. He was driving his car looking in the rearview mirror. He's driving like this. He was looking back. And Jesus says, you can't drive your car like that. You can't live your life like that. You cannot live your life looking back. Churches have a great heritage. This church has a great heritage. It started awesome. But we cannot move forward looking in the rearview mirror. We have to value the foundation of how this church was planted. Value that. But we can't go forward looking like this all the time. So we have to value that and cherish that, but move forward. This man was looking backwards, and Jesus says, you can't do that. What was behind him was more important than what was in front of him. There were some knights called the Templar Knights, and when they were baptized, legend says that they were baptized, but they had their swords out of the water when they were baptized, because everything that went down underneath the water belonged to God, except their swords. And I have an illustration of that, and a cartoon. I think it's there. Oh, sorry. No, we'll have to back up. I don't know if I put this cartoon. No, let's go back. Forget it. I forgot to put the cartoon. It's a cartoon of a man getting baptized, and the pastor has him under the water, and the man's arm is up, and in the man's hand is his wallet. Everything that goes into the water belongs to God, and the man has his wallet above the water. So imagine that this man is looking back. This man was a delicate disciple. He was a fragile follower. He was a virtual follower. He wasn't an actual follower. The reason Jesus is so adamant about followers surrendering everything is because the reality is this: the one thing that you are most reluctant to give up is the one thing that has the most potential to become a substitute for him. Augustine called these disordered loves. So those are just general observations about the context and the people that the three men that Jesus was interacting with. Lastly, I just want to wrap up by making four specific observations about us: delicate disciples and fragile followers. So these are specific observations about these three men that Jesus is interacting with. First of all, delicate disciples and fragile followers are often driven by impulses. They're often driven by impulses. Have you ever bought something by impulse? Impulse buying? You know, stores are strategic. You know, you're at the checkout or whatever, and they have these display here, and they're targeting you, you know, because you know you need a book of matches. or that fancy light switch that lights up and blinds you. There's a number of different things. There's always lighters there. There's always stuff, because, you know, and there's always chocolate, right? Because you know you want it, and you know you're going to buy it. We buy by impulse. There's a catchy display because it's catering to a deeper or actual desire. Delicate disciples are often driven by impulses. Remember the man? The crowds, that teacher of the law, whoo, I want in on this. I'll follow you wherever you go. So delicate disciples are often driven by impulses. They're quick to buy in without discerning beyond what is seen. Delicate disciples do not discern. They do not consider the actual cost of following. Here's another general observation about a delicate disciple. They get defensive. In one form or another, these individuals were listening to what Jesus was saying. Jesus was raising the bar, and there was something in them that was saying, no, it's not going to happen for me. That's not the way it should be. I have my idea of what followership is, and a delicate disciple and a fragile follower gets defensive quickly. Here's another observation. The third thing, a delicate disciple makes excuses. We're great at excuses. It's really funny. One insurance adjuster listed some of the excuses for some of the insurance claims of auto accidents. The pole was in the way, and I swerved several times to avoid it before it hit me. Right? Yeah, we're great at making excuses. I drove out of my driveway and collided with a bus that was 5 minutes too early. Dang bus. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, causing me to head over the embankment. Actual insurance claims. Excuses can take many forms, but they're still excuses. It's an example of a delicate disciple. The last general observation is that a delicate disciple nurses offenses. Nurses offenses. Excuses often point to something deeper. But in the past number of years, we've heard these two words with increasing frequency. And the two words are, I'm offended. Do you notice that? The past number of years, we hear this more often. I'm offended. There's an article by author and blogger by the name of Joshua Spodek. And he helps us when we hear the words, I'm offended. He addresses it. I'll just read a couple of his points. He says, people say things like this all the time. People who say things like that write a lot of opinion pieces in the media. I think they're trying to communicate, you did something wrong, and I have the right to change you. When they say, I'm offended, that's not what they're saying, despite their intent. What they're doing, when someone says, I'm offended, they're telling you their emotional state. That's really all. To the extent people prefer happiness or other emotions to offense and outrage, they're revealing something about their ability to regulate their emotions. That's a problem for them. No one else has to take responsibility for changing their emotions. To say I'm offended is like saying I'm happy or I'm sad. A reasonable response might be, oh, well, thank you for sharing. Now I know that you're offended. I guess you could add, would you like help learning to manage your emotions? To say that's offensive or I'm offended is really offering your opinion and expressing how you feel. I think what they want you to do is to react by doing what they tell you. So in some ways, when someone says, I'm offended, what they're really saying is it's a manipulative way to control the outcome. I really want power over you. And I'm telling you how I feel because you are responsible for my happiness. It's because of you that I ran into the bus. Venting emotional intensity works with some, but the cost is really people taking you less seriously. People take you less seriously. Some may say that you have the right to be offended. You have the right not to be offended. I agree, although I don't think it's necessary to point it out. Someone saying that they're outraged are really just talking about themselves. There's a book, probably the best book I've ever read on it, came out a number of years ago. It's called The Bait of Satan by John Bevere. And The Bait of Satan, the summary is being offended. If Satan can get you to wallow in being offended, there's a few things that it does. It's popular these days to be offended and outraged by everything. What it does, it keeps the offended party at the center of attention. It keeps the offended party at the center of attention. It keeps the rest of the community on edge and manipulated to keep the offended party happy at all costs. It keeps God's purposes in the background. And people who are offended easily do so because their control and sovereignty is challenged. Really, that's what's happening. I'm offended. So what are you going to do about it? You have to change so that I'm not offended. I'm really saying this is how I feel. So a good response would be, I'm really sorry. How can I help you, you know, not be offended? Delicate disciples are disciples that are offended really easily. And these three were probably offended at what it cost to follow Jesus. The dilemma of delicate disciples and fragile followers. followers. Jesus was calling out the crowds and those who were declaring their followership. He says, no, it's not that easy. It's going to cost you something. You know, I look at that list. Oh yeah, there's that cartoon. I saw that some time ago. But I look at this list and I go, you know what? Lord, sometimes that's me. I see myself in that list. Help me not to be like that. And so I guess, like I said, it's not a neat and tidy sermon, but just making a few points as we look at these conversations with these three individuals. I want to wrap up with this. It's a story of a man named William Borden. William Borden lived from 1887 to 1913. Fascinating story. Borden graduated from Chicago High School. He was an heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. He was already a millionaire when he graduated high school. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt this growing burden for the world's hurting people. And finally, Borden wrote home to say, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. And at the same time, in the back of his Bible, he wrote two words, no reserves. No reserves. Even though young Borden was wealthy, he arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905, trying to look like just one of the freshmen. Very quickly, though, his classmates noticed something unusual about him. It wasn't his money. One of them even wrote, he came to college far ahead spiritually than any one of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock, just because of his settled purpose and consecration. During his college years, Borden made one entry into his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. And that entry said simply, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Borden's first disappointment at Yale came when the university president spoke on the students' need of having a fixed purpose. And after hearing this, he started thinking, I don't have a fixed purpose. I need a fixed purpose. And during his first semester at Yale, Borden started something that would transform campus life. One of his friends described how it happened. It was well on the first term, Bill and I began to pray in the morning before breakfast. I can't say positively whose suggestion it was, but I feel it sure must have originated with Bill. We had only been meeting a short time when a third student joined us, and after a fourth, the time spent in prayer after a brief reading of Scripture, Bill's handling of Scripture was helpful. He read from the Bible, showed us something that God had promised, and then proceeded to claim a promise with assurance. This small prayer group gave birth to a movement across the campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. And the story continues with William Borden. And he started this outreach ministry on the campus of Yale University. He rescued drunks from the streets of New Haven to rehabilitate them. He founded Yale Hope Mission. Then Borden's missionary call narrowed to the Muslims in China. Once that goal was in sight, he never wavered. He also inspired his classmates to consider missionary service. Although he was a millionaire, he seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business and was not wasting any time in the pursuit of amusement. Although Borden refused to join a fraternity, he did more with his classmates in his senior year than ever before. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. In his Bible, he turned to the back of his Bible, and under that first line that he wrote, no reserves, he wrote two more words, no retreats. No reserves, no retreats. William Borden went on to graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China because he was hoping to work with Muslims. He stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Here's the staggering thing. 25-year-old William Borden all of this by the time he was 25. What a far cry from a 25-year-old. I'm not pegging all 25-year-olds. But a lot of the time, we just want our 25-year-olds to put the games down. Right? Within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When the news of his death was cabled back to the U.S. from Egypt, a wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not in God's plan. See, prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in his Bible. If you were to flip open his Bible, you'd read these words. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. These are not the words penned by a delicate disciple. These are not the words penned by a fragile follower. So once again, it begs the question of me. Am I a fan or am I a follower? Even though I serve as a pastor, these are questions that I sift my life through regularly. I'm just a fellow follower like you. That's all. Again, like I said, not neat and tidy, but thoughts from a passage, challenges from a passage. Am I a delicate disciple? Do I often make excuses? Am I so easily offended by God's claims on my life? Oh, Lord, I would hope that I wouldn't be. Sometimes I am. Father, thank you for your word. And I just pray that you'd continue to lead us and guide us forward. Help us to be actual followers and not virtual followers. Let us hear the words, follow me, and be able to say, okay, Lord, no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.